Well, what are we to make of what has been going on in Joshua? If you pick up your Bible and start reading, then I guess the opening chapters are really very exciting. Here are God's people standing on the verge of the promised land, and they go into the promised land under the command of God. It's what they've been longing for, what they've been looking for, what for 400 years and more God had promised them they would do, and for 40 years they've been wandering around in the desert moaning that they can't do because they disobeyed the first time round. It's what the parents have been telling their kids would one day happen. It's what they've been dreaming about. It's what they've been saying to one another on those tough days when everything seems to just be terrible. Don't worry, one day we'll be in the land that is flowing with milk and honey. And even if I don't see it, you will see it. And the very fact that they were able to enter the land at all was a miracle of God's making. Crossing the Jordan River in full flood, we read in chapters 1 and 3. Taking the city of Jericho with all of its defenses, we see in the other early chapters of Joshua. And remember, it wasn't Joshua didn't fight the Battle of Jericho. God fought the Battle of Jericho. Joshua simply did as he was told. And then the taking of the rest of the land we've been seeing up until chapter 13. And now this allocation of the land. As they have gone on, they have very much been established as God's people in God's place, living under God's rule. That is the message of what God has as an agenda for his people through the Bible. That is the promise of God. I wonder if you've ever spotted that going through, just right the way from Genesis through to Revelation. The goal of God is to have God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's where Adam and Eve started, and they messed it up. And that's where God has been bringing us back to in the new heaven and the new earth. God's people in God's place under God's rule. But here, as we've seen the allocation of the land in chapters 14 and through on here into 20. Although we've seen them taking bits of land, we've also seen them messing it up. Time and again through these last few weeks, we've seen that God's given them a bit of land exactly as he promised to, but there was a bit they failed to take, or there was a bit that they couldn't keep, or there was a bit that they... In other words, it's not perfect. It's not all sorted. God's people are in God's place, but they're not under God's... Well, they are under God's rule, but they're not doing as they're told. And we've seen them keeping God's promises, or God keeping his promises, doing the very things that God said. And by the time we get here to chapter 20, it's nearly all over, and yet... Though there is an order in which land they take, as under God's direction they keep his promises and bring judgment on pagan peoples, there is an incomplete picture. See, God keeps his promises to his people. We know that. I've said that. That's been clear as we've been through Joshua. But God knows the world in which we live is broken. You know the world in which we live is broken. And no matter how hard we try to be God's people in the place that he's placed us, which right now is Chippenham, living under his God, under his rule, we know, as we saw this morning so clearly from 2 Corinthians, we will be the victims of a broken world. We said this morning that the very power of God that keeps us keeping on is an indication of the power of the gospel in the face of a world that is broken. And here they are, facing, on a practical level, day by day, a world that is broken, a world in which there are pagan people living in the land they've been given, who are worshipping other gods that, one way or another, God's people can't seem to cope with. And in the midst of that situation, comes this chapter 20, where God apparently makes great allowance for the world that is broken. Just pick up verse 1 with me, and you'll hope I see, and I hope you'll see what I mean. The Lord said to Joshua, "Tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge, as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of the blood." We tend to think of ancient people as living in a kind of Wild West situation, don't we? you know, like the law of the jungle is the law that rules. You've only got to look at some of the stories that come out of the Acts of the Apostles. And there is a law of the jungle that seems to rule. People will, huge crowds will gather and riot and stone someone just out of nothing. We like to think that it is what ancient peoples do. But the reality is, we live in a world that is really rather just like that. Had you been standing in London in one of those poll tax riots about 3 or 4 years ago, or have you been standing in the city of London in the riots that were occurring in the city of London? It was about the G20, wasn't it? Just last year. Then again, you would have known that somehow the law of the jungle was the one that seemed to rule. The reality, actually, is that society and civilization is only ever paper thin. And when people get agitated enough, then somehow the law of the jungle rules. Here, however, in this situation, God is determined that for his people, the law of the jungle will not rule. The cities of refuge, and it's obvious what they're about, are to be carefully placed so that someone guilty of what we would now call manslaughter can voluntarily go, as it were, on remand, until there is no longer any threat to them. Murderers are to be dealt with justice, right. And those guilty of accidental killing is to go to one of those cities and stay there. The danger is obvious. The danger is that the relative of the person killed accidentally, the so-called redeemer of blood, would be out after the blood of the person who did the killing. And if they were allowed to get to the killer, then justice wouldn't prevail. Apparently, vengeance would. And no one could blame them, apparently, in their society for getting that kind of vengeance. They would not be guilty of murder. They would be called an avenger of blood. Remember that living in the promised land, God's people are living under his rule. So, verse 4, provision has been made. When the person guilty of murder flees to one of these cities, we read, he is to stand at the entrance of the city gate and state his case before the elders of that city. Then they are to admit him into their city and give him a place to live with them. If the avenger of the blood pursues him, they must not surrender the one accused, because he killed his neighbor unintentionally and without malice aforethought. There is a rule for every eventuality to be dealt with justly in God's economy. Yet on an occasion which someone's life is taken, allegedly by accident, God knows that no one's going to blame another family member for satisfying that justice themselves. So these cities, refuge cities, are to be placed strategically so that everyone who has access, and it's listed for us. You've got on one side, as you look at it, there's the Mediterranean there, and the Holy Land, Israel, here, and the Jordan River, and the other side. And starting from north to south, it simply goes that Kadesh in Galilee will be one, Shechem will be one in the middle, and Hebron will be one on the south. And on the other side of the Jordan River, then Beza, Ramoth Gilead, and Golan. Six cities placed strategically so that everybody has got access. The building of these cities is just exactly as Moses had commanded them in Deuteronomy 19. And it's going to be really helpful to us if you're willing to turn back with me to Deuteronomy 19 and to look at some more detail, because Joshua doesn't give us very much detail. Page 139, if you're using the Church Bible. Let me pick it up, and I'm going to read the whole of this section. When the Lord your God has destroyed the nations whose land he is giving you, and when you have driven them out and settled in their towns and houses, then set aside for yourselves three cities centrally located in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Build roads to them, and divide them into three parts that the land the Lord your God is giving you is an inheritance, so that anyone who kills a man may flee there. This is the rule concerning the man who kills another and flees there to save his life. One who kills his neighbor unintentionally and without malice aforethought. For instance, a man may go into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood. And as he swings his axe to fell a tree, the head may fly off and hit his neighbor and kill him. That man may flee to one of these cities and save his life. Otherwise the avenger of blood might pursue him in a rage, overtake him if the distance is too great, and kill him even though he is not deserving of death, since he did it to his neighbour without malice aforethought. That is why I command you to set aside for yourselves three cities. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he promised on oath to your forefathers, and gives you the whole land he promised them, because you carefully follow all these laws I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his ways, then you are to set aside three more cities. Do this so that innocent blood will not be shed in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as your inheritance, and so you will not be guilty of bloodshed. But if a man hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him, assaults him and kills him, and his town shall send for him, bring him back from the city and hand him over to the avenger of the blood to die. Show him no pity. You must purge from Israel the guilt of shedding innocent blood, so that it may go well with you. Notice, will you, first of all, in verse 1 of that reading I've just given, that Moses, in verse 3, sorry, that Moses tells them that roads are to be built to these cities. It's in the full knowledge that the world is broken, that accidents happen, they're bound to be needed, access is ensured for all. Unlike all the nations around them, the Wild West does not rule here. Remember that at the beginning of Deuteronomy, God has said, through Moses, God has said to the people of Israel, these laws that I'm giving to you today are to be a sign for the nations around you. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will surely hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us, whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws that I'm setting before you today? Here are God's people in God's place, living under God's rule, and he has made provision for them. Access to his mercy is secure. Had you been an Israelite living in the land, and previously you'd lived in a different land, then you would know the difference. In Egypt, when somebody killed someone accidentally, it was a free-for-all. Justice did not rule. In Syria, next door. In Philistia, next door. In Amalek, next door. It was a free-for-all. In fact, did you notice that in Joshua 20, it's very clear in verse 9 that it's not just the Israelites who this applies to, but any alien living among them who killed someone accidentally could flee to these designated cities and not be killed by the avenger of blood prior to standing trial before the assembly. Do you see what's going on? In God's place, under God's rule, there is God's justice that rules. That is the point number one. In God's place, under God's rule, there is God's justice rules. It's unlike anything the world had ever seen before. Unlike all of the pagan peoples around them. Even to these pagan people who are living amongst them as slaves and servants, and they had access to this kind of mercy as well. God's mercy is accessible. And that is the first important point. Well, it's all very interesting, and justice is made, I'm sure. But actually, sitting here in church in 2009, it's all a bit remote, isn't it? We don't live with this kind of situation. Well, the answer is no. And no, because of the rationale which sits behind this. You see, it's not just that God's justice rules that these cities of refuge are to be set up. There's something even bigger than that going on. All the way back in the beginning, the Lord set human life as sacred. So if you were to turn back to Genesis in chapter 4, you would find that when Cain killed Abel, do you remember what God said to Cain? He said to him, "Where is your brother?" And Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And God's reply was, "What have you done? The blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. Blood has been shed, and I know a human has died." As Noah and his family come out of the ark in Genesis chapter 9, the animals, some of them are given for food, but if you just turn with me briefly to Genesis chapter 9, you'll see that there's something even bigger going on. Back towards the beginning of your Bible. Page 8. and verse 4. You must not eat meat that has its lifeblood in it, and for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made man. What stands behind what is going on here in Joshua chapter 20 is the value of human life. Actually, despite the fact that we live in a basically secular and certainly very pluralistic society, that value of human life is still something that prevails today. It never ceases to amaze me, you know, the resources that go into the preservation of life. In some situations, people regard life as cheap, and yet even in our apparently secular society, just think, if you trip over as you go out of the door right now and someone calls 999, hundreds of thousands of pounds will be spent on getting you sorted out and healed, and nurses and doctors and ambulances, and if necessary, an air ambulance will come. Why? Because something deep within us tells us that life is precious. So here, as they're preparing to enter the promised land, the Lord told the people that murderers are to be executed. We read that in Deuteronomy 20. But someone killed by accident still is not let off scot-free. Did you notice that? Verse 6 of Joshua 20, the man guilty of shedding innocent blood, unintentionally, albeit, runs to the city of refuge, and verse 6 tells us he is to stay in that city until he has stood trial before the assembly, and until the death of the high priest who was serving at the time. Then he may go back to his own home in the town from which he fled. Someone guilty of manslaughter, you see, can neither go home, nor are they safe to go outside of the town. Why? If they're not guilty, why? If they've done it by accident, why? God's justice and mercy may be open to all, but they're not let off scot-free. The answer is that bloodshed pollutes the land. So if you turn to the other great passage that covers this, where God first introduces the idea to them in Numbers chapter 35, and this is the last passage I'm going to ask you to turn to tonight, page 124, then you find an important principle that is given to them by God. Numbers 35 and verse 33. Joshua got the idea from Moses, and Moses got the idea from God, and God shared it with them in Numbers 35. Verse 33, do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land. An atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, must dwell among the Israelites. Why is it that someone who is innocently, unintentionally killed his neighbour, why is it he's got to stay on remand in one of these cities of refuge practically for the rest of his life until the high priest has died? Answer, the land must be clear of bloodshed. In other words, the debt must be paid, atonement must be made. In the justice that God applies, there is a simple rule. On a national level, there must be an eye for an eye, and a tooth for the tooth, and a life for a life. The killing of a man, even by accident, is wrong. A price must be paid. It's a creation ordinance. Right the way since the beginning, God has said that killing people is wrong. A price must be paid. And he says that the killer is not free in any other way until the death of the high priest. That is, the killer is not free until someone has died. What is the function of a high priest? The function of the priest is to stand between the people and God, to represent the people to God. The people, as it were, in the street didn't have access to God. They had to go through the priest. And the priest stood in the breach. He represented the people to God. Only when the representative of the people died could people in these cities of refuge go free. That point of the debt being paid, it's relevant to us because in God's justice, which is accessible to all, the debt being paid is still applied. According to the Bible, it still applies on all kinds of levels that God's justice is met. So if you turn with me, I said Numbers was the last passage. There is just one more. If you turn with me to the New Testament for a moment, and to Hebrews in chapter 2, page 849, you'll see that the writer to the Hebrews takes the same point about the one who has paid the debt. At the beginning of the book, he starts off in this way and says, chapter 1, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, after he had provided purification for sin. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. What does chapter 2 say about who he is? Verse 17 of chapter 2. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. You and I may not be guilty of killing anyone, either accidentally or deliberately. But there are many other things in terms of living under God's rule or not that we have done. There is huge debt to be paid that we cannot pay ourselves. God's justice and mercy are accessible still to everyone. Not in a physical sense of going to a city of refuge, but in a spiritual sense of running to him to hide. And yet we are not let off scot-free until a high priest has died. Still, that is true. But the high priest has died. The Lord Jesus is the high priest who has died, not only in the place of murderers, but in the place of all who have sinned and earned the wrath of God's judgment. So the Apostle Peter writes to ancient Christians and says that he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Joshua 20 is all about God painting a picture of his love into his land. Even foreigners who come to live there, if they got it wrong, could flee and find mercy in their time of need, just like you and I have done with Jesus.